Isaiah 48, 1 through 11. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth, and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass, I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image, my metal image commanded them. For you have heard, now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today you have never heard of them, lest you should say, behold, I knew them. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another.
Well, Isaiah began this fourth division of the book in chapter 40 through chapter 55, but it began in chapter 40 with the words, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. It sets the tone for the entire section. And so we are mining out nine specific comforts. Today we want to introduce an eighth of these comforts. It is the comfort of restoration. That's what chapter 48 is about. Have you ever realized that everything in a sin-affected world is in constant need of maintenance and restoration? You know this, right? Your home needs constant maintenance. If a building is abandoned and it does not receive maintenance, it deteriorates, it goes to ruin. We've heard much in the last several months, particularly about the Detroit Train Depot and the great renovation that has gone on with that. Back several years ago, Ford Motor Company determined that they would take that building, they would restore it, and they're going to make use of it as part of their business, and they're kind of revitalizing the whole Corktown area down there. And my daughter, Elise, actually works for a lady who was kind of at the forefront of this renovation and involved in that. And so she gave Elise and Eddie tickets to go down there and see just, I think, a day after the opening or 2 days after, whatever the case may be. And she sent us pictures, and she just said, it's fabulous. It's just amazing. What a difference that restoration makes, right? Here was a building that was abandoned. It was decrepit. It was eventually was going to fall in on itself. It was scavenged. It was just a mess. And now it has gone through this restoration, and it's such a beautiful, beautiful, and functional building. Well, if we do not maintain and restore, we go to ruin. In the presence of sin, spiritual lives are in constant need of restoration. David said, excuse me, In the most famous of Psalms, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul. In David's psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit," Psalm 51:12. Psalm 80 is a psalm of restoration. Three times in that short psalm, the psalmist asks God, "Restore us, O Lord." God is always at work in the restoration process with his people. But this action must be embraced. It must be something we recognize and something to which we commit ourselves as the objects of his restoration. Let's get a little context again here. Let's remember the situation here. Isaiah is prophesying way back in 700 BC. What is going to happen some 160 years hence? They will have gone into a 70-year captivity, the people of Israel, that is, in Babylon. And now in these chapters, Isaiah is predicting the end of their captivity and their restoration. Now, he's already predicted, right, their redemption. Remember those messages? We talked about the comfort of redemption back in chapter 42 and 43 and 44 and 45. Well, here in chapter 48, he's now focusing on their future restoration. He's predicted their redemption. Now he's predicting their restoration. Redemption and restoration are two different things. They're linked, but they are two different things. Conceivably, Israel might be redeemed, that is, brought back into the land, but not be restored. They may go right back to their idolatry. They might go right back to that which took them into the captivity in the first place. God needs to do not only a work of redemption where he brings them out of captivity, but a work of restoration in which he rebuilds their relationship with him. God does not redeem us without purposing to place us into a right, ongoing relationship, fellowship with him. This is why redemption is much more than simply buying us back from sin and captivity, but is the creation of a relationship of restoration with him. Those who preach a gospel that saves, but a gospel that does not restore to sanctifying relationship with God are not preaching the gospel of the Bible. This being in a sanctifying relationship with God is one of the comforts of the gospel. In this passage, Israel, God's people, are to take comfort in God's affirmation of restoration in terms of a sanctifying relationship with him. This restoration will unfold in two stages. The first stage is the prerequisites of restoration. That's what we'll deal with in the first 11 chapters here before we go on to the rest of the chapter, Lord willing, next time. Restoration presupposes that there was at one time a relationship, but it's been compromised, and that now needs to be restored. For Israel, this restoration means going back to their original relationship with God at Sinai when they came out of Egypt. We read of it in Exodus 19. When Moses came down the mountain with the law, God said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of all the people, of the people to the Lord. And God's newly minted nation enjoyed a relationship with the God of creation that no other people on earth enjoyed. Now, sadly, they had fallen steadily over the centuries away from that initial relationship, which ultimately landed them in captivity in Babylon. Now, God was laying out the way of restoration. He was going to redeem them. He was going to bring them back. And he was going to restore them to their initial relationship as his people. This is a picture of man's initial relationship with God in the garden. That relationship was broken by sin, but God took steps for people, for the people who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be restored to that relationship with him. Well, restoration has three prerequisites here. First of all, former things must be remembered, verses 1 through 5. Israel was a forgetful people, just like we are. Their forgetfulness began almost immediately when they came out of Egypt. They found themselves pressed against the Red Sea, the armies of Pharaoh closing in on them, and they rebelled, as it were. They were going to, you know, why has God done this to slay us out here in this wilderness? They were ready to turn against Moses. You see, they forgot that just a little while ago, God had done so many miracles to affect their deliverance from Egypt. This became a national characteristic down through their history. They had to be reminded over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, you'll come to this portion. It talks about the deliverance from Egypt. Then you'll read another section, and it reviews the deliverance from Egypt. Then you go to another section and do the same thing many times throughout the course. Even into the New Testament, that is rehearsed over and over again because they were such a forgetful people. Well, Isaiah urges upon them two remembrances. First of all, remember who you are in verses 1 and 2. You know, part of Satan's agenda against God is to make God's people forget who they are. Now, he does so through sundry means like fear and attack and hardship. And one of the ways that he does it, one of the primary ways he does it, is by means of philosophies like humanism and rationalism, evolutionism. All of these philosophies are designed to make you forget that you are a special creation of God, created in his image and accountable to him, imbued with divine dignity. After Satan's assault on man in the Garden of Eden, these philosophies began to grow. They were codified eventually into things like humanism as an assault against man's divine integrity in humans. Protagoras is known as the father of humanism. He's a 5th century BC Greek philosopher who coined the phrase, "Man is the measure of all things." In this, man is elevated above other things, including God. This is how man operates today. Humanists provide that whatever man says is moral, is moral. Whatever man says is true, is true. Whatever man says is right, is right. And it is through the mechanism of the mob, if you will, democracy, if you will, that one man, one vote that determines morality, determines truth, determines right. Well, you know, while democracy might be the best we can do today in a fallen human race, I hate to disappoint you, but in the eschaton, in the coming kingdom, it's not going to be a democracy. It's going to be a divine dictatorship. One man will rule, even Jesus Christ. Well, out of humanism came rationalism, and it developed, and it wants you to think that you are mere intellect. You are thought. That's what it means to be human. You are intellect. René Descartes was a French philosopher at the beginning of the Age of Reason who famously coined the phrase, "I think, therefore I am." Americans have changed that to, "I shop, therefore I am." In this, man is reduced to intellect. He's thought, "I think, therefore I am." Well, out of those philosophies eventually came the philosophy, not the science, but the philosophy of evolutionism, which is the extraction of God from everything, from the beginning of matter to the rising of man from some supposed primordial soup. Well, all of these Luciferian philosophies are designed to cause man to forget who he is and convince him he is something other than what God created him to be. Well, Israel had forgotten who he was. Who was he? Well, he was, first of all, a special people. Israel. Verse 1. Of all people of the earth, Israel was in a special relationship with God, indicated by the name Israel. The name Israel was first used in the Bible in Genesis 32:28, when Jacob wrestled with God for his blessing the night before he was to confront his brother Esau, who was coming with him with 400 men, and he was afraid that Esau was going to get his revenge against him. Well, when Jacob prevailed in the wrestling match with God, he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Well, from that name came the entire people, they needed to remember that they were Israel. Different scholars define that term differently. Some say it has to do with one who wrestles with God. Another has to do with one who prevails with God. And still others say prince with God is what Israel means. Well, all three definitions imply people who have a special relationship with God unlike any other. Of all the nations and peoples of the earth, only Israel had this special relationship with God. We too today, as the people of God, as the redeemed, regenerate, reconciled, justified, born again people of God, have a unique and special relationship with God. So much so that Peter goes back to the text we read in Exodus chapter 19, brings it into the New Testament and says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you realize that if you're a believer today, you are God's people? Nobody else on the face of the earth can say that. Oh, they may say it, but it's not true. They can claim it, but they don't own it. The only ones who own it are those who, by grace, through faith, have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and have become this holy nation, this priesthood, this people of God. As such, we need to remember who we are today. If restoration is going to happen, if we're going to continue on this journey of restoration where we are drawn closer and closer into the perfect relationship that we will one day have with God, but now we are drawn closer and closer to that in restoration. If that's going to happen, we need to realize who we are. We are the people of God. We are God's Israel, if you will. But secondly, Israel was a sinful people. verse 1b and 2. Though Israel was the people of God, they held that relationship imperfectly. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1, but not in truth or right. You claim, you name yourself by the name of the city of God of Zion. You call yourself Israel. You recognize you are Jacob, but you are still a sinful people. We today, as God's people, are still a sinful people. When I was first saved, I thought Christian people were nigh unto sinless. I thought that that's what made us distinct from everybody else on the face of the earth, is that Christians had the highest morality, they had the highest kindness, they had the highest compassion, they had the highest commitment, they had the highest everything. And there were no people on the face of the earth that were more virtuous than we are. Well, we have found that, and I found that very soon after I was saved, not to be true. It's not our virtue, it's not our goodness, it's not our works, it's not all of these things, right, that make us God's people. What makes us God's people is Jesus' righteousness, morality, truth, strength, all of those things that has been imputed to us. Now, we are continuing to struggle to live out that righteousness of Christ, to conform to that righteousness of Christ as God gives us the strength to do so. And as we are committed to that task, this is restoration. This is a continual process of restoration, if you will. We are a sinful people. You know, one of the charges that Christian people often get from unbelievers is, you bunch of hypocrites. You know, you preach a perfect life, you preach a perfect this, a perfect that, and morality, and ba-da-ba-da, and you're just like us. You sin the same way we, you bunch of hypocrites. Well, look, I'm no hypocrite. I'm telling you, I'm a sinner. I am capable of any sin on the face of the earth. As long as sin dwells within me, I'm capable of that. This is a hospital, you know. This is a hospital. They're not a museum. This is a place where people come to be restored to their relationship to God, to be forgiven, to confess their sin, to draw strength from one another for the journey that we are on, this journey of restoration, right? This progress that we're all trying to make. Listen, we're a bunch of beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And so we're a sinful people. And the only reason we are accepted of God is because of Christ's sinlessness and his perfection. Well, we must remember who we are. A second remembrance is this. We need to remember who God is. Verses 3 through 5. Now the pronouns change. You'll see the word I several times through these verses. You know, the world has a convoluted view of who God is. They make him out to be whatever their imaginations can conjure. This is to be expected from unregenerate people. But God's people need to have a biblical view of who God is. There's a reason that almost every systematic theology begins with the doctrine of God, the doctrine of God, who God is. Unless we know who God is, we got no clue what comes next. And so we need to understand the nature of God, the person of God, the composition of God, if you will. And so there are two identifying marks that we can draw from these verses here. First of all, he is omni, verse 3. This verse highlights two omni characteristics. He is omniscient, verse 3a. God predicts things before they happen. He can do so because he knows all things. These predictions came from my mouth, and I announced them before they happened. Secondly, he is omnipotent, verse 3. part B. Here he employs his omnipotence when he says, then suddenly I did them. I predicted these things. I said they were going to happen. They happened. That's his omnipotence. Listen, anybody can predict anything they want, right? Doesn't mean that they can do them. It doesn't mean that he can that they can bring them to pass. Only the omnipotent God can do that. So verse 3 reminds people that he is omni. He is the God without limits who knows all things and does all things. But coupled with this is a second characteristic, he is compassionate. In verses 4 and 5. Now, we gotta think a little bit to get to this, but here we find the reason he predicted things beforehand. It is because he knew Israel to be obstinate. He knew that they had iron sinew in their proverbial neck. He knew that their forehead was made of brass, verse 4. So in mercy and in compassion, God foretold things that would happen in order that they would not be fooled into thinking it was their idols. It was their carved images that did these things, verse 5. Here we see God's omni characteristics, his all-powerful and knowing characteristics, and they're not just for show. They're not just a theological premise. God is these things to the benefit of his people. Remember back in chapter 40 when we began this entire section? And the first verses dealt with the chosen servant. And then we got down to the last verses in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. And it's all about the greatness of God. And all of these great characteristics are put forward, including his omni characteristics in that passage. And we finally get to the end of chapter 40 in that great verse about they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Listen, that was not said in a vacuum. That was said in the context of what? Of God's greatness. Here, Israel, this is, God is great, God, great, he's great, he's great, he's great. And you know what? You wait on him, you wait on this great God, and he will raise you up. He will cause you to soar. He will cause you to walk with him. If you wait upon this great God, all of this greatness has a purpose. And it's a compassionate, loving outreach to his people, to his children, to benefit them. And so we need to remember who God is. Well, here's a second prerequisite to spiritual restoration. New things must be learned. You got to remember some old things, right? But some new things must be learned, verses 6 through 8. It's not enough to remember the former things. You must also learn new things. He says, from this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things you do not know, verse 6. These are now contemporary things that are happening today, verse 7. The reason he does this is because I knew that from your birth, you were a rebel. Verse 8. And would arrogantly say, oh, yeah, I knew that. I had foresight and I had precognition. Verse 7b. These new things have to do with their sanctification as a restored people. Restoration cannot really happen apart from a practical sanctification. God doesn't restore us so we can just go right back to the behavior and the lifestyle and the idolatry from which we needed to be delivered in restoration. We are restored to be sanctified. And I want to share with you a couple of characteristics of practical sanctification that we can identify here in these verses. First of all, this sanctification is progressive. Look at verse 6a. Theory must give way to practice in progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is the process of growing in our spiritual lives toward more Christ-likeness. This has got to occur if real restoration is to occur. What does this look like? Three stages right in that first part of verse 6. Three stages of this. First is basic knowledge. You have heard, verse 6. What have they heard? Well, this refers back to the first five verses, culminating in how God has compassionately employed his omnis by foretelling things to happen to them to help them overcome their idolatry. This is the basic knowledge. This is the stuff of sanctification, the material knowledge that is necessary for sanctification. Listen, sanctification always comes as a result of basic Bible knowledge. We don't get zapped into practical sanctification. It's a process. We grow in sanctification. And how do we grow? We grow with basic Bible knowledge, which the Holy Spirit then uses to make us more like Christ. That's why we're here today. That's why we have Sunday school classes. That's why we have podcasts. That's why we have Christian books. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have all the things that we have. We're trying to build up the basic knowledge of God and the Word of God and the doctrine of God and the truth of God. Do you know why evangelicalism is where it's at today? It's because this basic knowledge is at such a low level that there's no strength. There's no strength to stand against every wind of doctrine and every new social movement and every new morality that comes along. And so we need this basic knowledge. Secondly, we need a basic understanding. Because verse 6 goes on to say, now see. You've heard. Now see. You've got the basic knowledge. Now you need to see it. You need to understand it. Knowledge is the accumulation of the facts. Understanding is the grasping of the significance and application of the facts. Part of sanctification is grasping this significance of truth and mastering more and more the application of that knowledge. The knowledge of the truth must lead to a seeing, to an understanding. And then there needs to be a basic declaration. Will you not declare it? Will you not declare it? The final stage of progressive sanctification is declaring what you have come to know and understand. We declare it. When we disciple others, when we train our children, when we walk in the Holy Spirit and in the power of the Spirit, when we teach in some way, when we witness to people. So this is progressive sanctification. Here is a second characteristic of practical sanctification. It is humble. Verses 6D through 8. And these verses, new knowledge, new things, are going to be given and revealed to you. He has just proven to them that he had predicted things long ago that came to pass in order to help them overcome idolatry. Now he is introducing new things, new information. Not given in the past, but things that are happening now in your contemporary experience. He says, I am creating them now, not long ago, before today. You've never heard about them. This is to the end that you might not be able to say, oh, sure, I knew that all along. You kidding me? I knew that. We are not told what these new things are, but presumably they're about this proposed restoration of Israel that is coming. To what end are these new things, these contemporary things being told them? To the end that they would be humbled. So they would not say, oh, sure. Oh, yeah. I knew that. because God knew they would deal treacherously, being the rebels that they were. Verse 8. One cannot grow in practical sanctification in the state of pride. Sanctification is a humbling process. I guarantee you that if you here today had experienced me in 1981 when I first got into the ministry, you would laugh me out of the building. I had no idea what I didn't know. I simply did not know what I did not know. If you would take me, you all would take me back to 1992 when I came here as pastor of Berean Baptist Church, you would never call me to be your pastor. A sanctification has continued to go, a growth. New things have been things that I didn't even, doctrines and truths that I had no idea existed 30 years ago now exist in my mind, in my thinking. And you know what? It is a humbling thing, because you know what? I still don't know what I don't know. Do you know, in these past 10 years, my prayer life is peppered with the words, God, I just don't know. I mean, I bet you I say that a dozen times in an hour of prayer. God, I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think. I don't know how to put these facts together. I don't know what's going to happen in the eschaton. I don't know what heaven is like. I don't know. The more I know, the more I realize I don't know. Sanctification is a humbling thing, because it reveals to you, when you get to this level of sanctification, you realize how immature you were. And you realize how much more is still out there to learn that I don't know, may never know until I get to heaven, may never know after I get to heaven. It's a humbling thing. So pride militates against sanctification. Pride says, I've arrived. You know what? So many Christian people are at the level of, I've arrived. Now, they wouldn't say that. They would not say that. But the way they live, the way they don't live, the way they don't study Scripture, the way they don't pray, the way they don't try to continue to grow in Christ, by that they are saying, I'm good. I'm satisfied. I'm where I need to be. That's a prideful thing in itself, to be there. To be stagnant in your Christian life is to be stagnant in sanctification, and it is to pridefully say, I'm good. I'm good where I am. I'm satisfied where I am. I don't need to grow anymore. Well, it's humble. Third prerequisite to restoration, God must refine. Verses 9 through 11. In verse 10, God tells Israel, I have refined you. This predicted captivity will be a refining process for my people. It is not the refining of the smelter or the silversmith using literal fire. No, it is the refining through, quote, the furnace of affliction, verse 10. That's what the captivity was about. God was refining Israel, resulting in his restoration of them. Spiritual restoration is not an instantaneous thing. It is a process. It took 70 years of captivity to prepare Israel for their restoration. It was a process. So is ours. Spiritual restoration is not simply the flip of a switch. One day we are totally alienated from God, and the next day we are in the closest of communion and fellowship. No, it's a process that continues. This means that the furnace of affliction, verse 10, will most likely come to burn off the dross in our lives. Some of you this week have been put in the furnace of affliction. Hard things to hear from your doctor. Hard things to hear from your financial advisor. Hard things to hear from someone in your family. Hard things to experience and hear in your job or in other relationships. And you've been put in the fire of affliction in your life. That's because God's trying to refine you. God's trying to refine me. Whatever those afflictions are, there's a purpose behind them. God means to do something in them. What does he mean to do? He means to sanctify us. That's why Paul can say, all these things are good. They're all good. Because what is God doing in all things? In the raise you got this week, that's good. And the fact that you lost your job, that's good. And the fact that you're at the peak of your health, that's good. But you just found out you got cancer. That's good too. Why? Because God's refining us. He's refining us. He loves us enough to refine us. Well, why does God even bother? Why does he go to great lengths to refine and restore his people? Why not just let them go off and end up in destruction and despair? It's their own fault. They deserve it. Serves them right. Well, some people would say, it's because we are so valuable to God. Others would say, because God loves us so much. Still others might say, because he wants to employ us. He wants to use us more. Certainly true. All those things true. But that's not the reason God gives. God says, I'm refining you for my name's sake. I'm deferring my anger for the sake of my praise, verse 9. It is for my own sake, that I do it. Verse 11. God restores his people in order that he might get the praise and the glory, because he says, I will share my glory with no one. God's motives are always theocentric. God-centered and not anthropocentric, man-centered. Most iterations of religion, including most iterations of Christianity today, is more man-centered than it is God-centered. Biblical Christianity is God-centered. I so appreciated Ray Ortlund's title for this chapter, chapter 48, in his book on Isaiah. He says this, the title was this, God's commitment to God is his assurance to us. Let me read that again. God's commitment to God is his assurance to us. This is our assurance as well. God is so committed to his own glory and his praise that he will restore his genuine people, his genuine children, the true people of God. He will restore to spiritual vibrancy and obedience. This is what God is doing in our lives every day. The very appointments of our lives are not accidents, they are appointments. Every day is a crucible of some sort, whether it is physical pain or emotional turmoil or troublesome circumstances or worrisome eventualities, even the exercise of spiritual disciplines and physical disciplines is a furnace of affliction in some way. Our coming together weekly is a sort of restoration as we are once again drawn to the Savior and to the Spirit and to the Scripture. Listen, God is refining us for His glory. But know this, God's commitment to Himself is His assurance of this, that His people will ultimately be delivered unto glorification. I listen to Pandora often in my office, usually when I'm doing busy work. Sometimes when I'm studying, I'll put on a no word, you know, just instrumental type music as a background. But every now and then I will hear this song, and its chorus struck me when I heard it. And it's kind of a song about, I'm assuming, a romantic relationship between two people. And the singer is saying, I won't give up on us, even if the skies get rough. I'm giving you all my love. I'm still looking up. I believe that through this text today, God is saying to us, I will not give up on us. I will not give up on the relationship that I created with you the day that you were converted, the day that you gave your life to Christ in faith, the day you were born again. I will not give up on our relationship. So God in His wisdom has given us patterns in the Word of God, church attendance, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, all of the things that go into our Christian dynamic. He's given us all of these things because He says, listen, if you're mine, I will not give up on you. Scares the bejabbers out of me when somebody says, I know I'm living disobediently, but you know what? Life's good. I don't feel any angst. I don't feel... If God's given up on you, it's because you're not His. It's because you never were His. God's glory is too important to Him to do that. To see His children strewn across the landscape as so many spiritual corpses. No. God's glory is more important than that. If you are one of those corpses, you're not His. Because if you were His, He'd be refining you. He'd be restoring you. Please stand and receive this benediction. Father, thank You for Your commitment to Your glory, which unfolds into Your commitment to Your children. It spells hope for us. Dismiss us in the profound assurance that You will never give up on us. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.